Yesterday when I was out running, I heard the Lord say, "Who is your example?" You all know the answer, right? Jesus. So that was the message he gave me for today, because then he went on and he gave me 4 points that I want to refresh us in and encourage us in about how Jesus is our example. Okay, there's a lot of things I could list and put down. We could go through a whole range of different things that where he demonstrated the way we should live. But the four I've got are really the basis of our lives, how God wants us to live, how he has destined us to live. It's not something you have to do, it's what he has determined. Remember, it says he has predetermined, predestined us into what he wants, right? And so the predestination is that you look like Jesus. We talked about that over communion. His whole goal is to make you just like Jesus. That's your promised end. And so when we look at the example of Jesus and see how Jesus lived, how he operated, what he did, how he expected or knew the hand of God leading and directing him, that's the mindset we end up living in. This is the way we have been made. Okay? And so turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to go to a number of scriptures, as we always do. Got to teach from the scriptures. It's got to be what the word says, not what we think. And so Luke chapter 2, let's start in verse 41. And this was the first phrase that came to me, is in this passage, and it's a fairly well-known passage. If you've read your Bible, which I'm sure all of you have, you know this one well. Now his parents, talking about Jesus and Mary and Joseph, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I'm going to read a couple more, but as I was reading through this, that jumped out to me. Notice in verse 46 it says, he sat in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. You ever wondered what questions Jesus asked? For 3 days. I mean, that's a lot of time. Now, bearing in mind that Jesus was probably been through rabbinical training, whether he had, the scripture doesn't say, but in Jewish culture they started at the age of 5. 5 through 12 they were in what they called rabbinical training, which was they'd go to school in the morning, what we would call school, they'd get some, and in the afternoon they'd spend 5 hours with the local rabbi going through the Torah, learning it, memorizing it, having discussion about it, being told what it meant by the head rabbi or the teacher. And so Jesus had all that schooling, but he had a whole lot more than that, because he had the revelation of God as well. And so he ends up here with the chief priests and elders, all the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's sitting there with the doctors of the law and hearing them and asking them questions. I always puzzle over what kind of questions he asked. But he would have been out to get them, because I'm sure he sat listening to them debating the scriptures. You know, what does the Psalms mean? For example, or Isaiah, what does Isaiah 53 mean? The Jews had no clue what that was. So I imagine one of the first questions he would ask them was, what do you make of Isaiah 53? Can you explain that to me? And they're sitting there trying to, we don't really know. Well, it's talking about someone suffering, but who? Could it be the Messiah? Well, no. The Messiah is coming to set us free from Roman bondage. It couldn't be the Messiah. It must be something else. You can see the debate going on in their minds because of the pre-mindset the Jews had of how things were supposed to occur. And so here he is sitting there asking them questions. Maybe he asked them something about Adam. Who knows, maybe Abraham. Or why did Abraham sacrifice Isaac? Because God told him to. Well, what's the real meaning behind that? I don't know. Right? So there's a lot of questions he could have asked that we have understanding of now that the Jews didn't, because they weren't living in the Spirit. They didn't have revelation from God. That was the mystery hidden, who Jesus was. But he was asking them, because then I find it interesting, it says here, with the doctors hearing them and asking them questions, right? So it gives the feeling that he was sitting there drawing them out, getting them to talk, trying to find out what they believed. And then look at the next verse. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he was talking to them, listening to them, hearing them, getting them, asking them questions, but then he would give revelation. And they were stunned at his answers. He probably explained to them, well, Isaiah 53 is actually the Messiah. He's coming to redeem mankind from sin. Straight over their head. They didn't know what he was talking about, right? But that's, just you picture, for 3 days he's sitting there. That's quite a period of time to ask a lot of questions. Anyway, that was just a by the by. Okay, verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That's his parents. They were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us, thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing, thinking he had got lost or something had happened to him. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Don't you know I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Just like the chief priests and elders couldn't understand what he was saying. They were amazed at his answers, but couldn't comprehend it. And here, the first point I wrote down was Jesus was about the Father's business. His whole life was about the Father's business. That's how he lived. Guess what? That's your life. We're about the Father's business. We're not here just to satisfy ourselves and have a good time and do whatever. We get to do that as well, but we're about the Father's business. So then it says, okay, so what is the Father's business? I wrote down a few things. And we'll go and look at a couple of scriptures. But the first one I wrote down was the Father's real business is bringing truth to man. The Father's business is bringing the truth to man. Now, the truth is Jesus, right? The Father's business is getting everyone to understand who Jesus is, what he's done for them, how he wants them to enjoy the blessings that Jesus, the inheritance that Jesus has provided. That's the Father's business. The Father wants Jesus exalted. He wants everyone to see Jesus, to know who Jesus is, to become like Jesus. That's the Father's desire. When he created us, I like this little illustration. He looked at Jesus and said, Son, I love you so much. I want to make a whole lot more people just like you so we can have one big family. We can all be one together and enjoy fellowship and have fun together. That's why he created you. So the Father's business is about you being just like Jesus. Right? And that's his whole purpose, is for us to be like Jesus. Also, the Father's business is to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, which is really Jesus coming in and living here through you, Jesus in us. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Better way to say it is, as in heaven, so on earth. That's what we're declaring. We're bringing heaven to earth. Now, you already are in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, you already live in it. Amen. You abide in it. Where you go, the kingdom of heaven is there. The kingdom of God is there, right? Because you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's where the kingdom of heaven is, Jesus. So that's where we live. We live in that place of the kingdom of God. And the Father's purpose in bringing you into the image of Jesus is to redeem this world, to bring this world back to the way God designed it to be. Stopping, loosing, dissolving, and undoing every work the devil is trying to do. The curse operating. We get to stop it. So how do we do that? Well, we will get to that. Okay. John 5. Let's turn over there. John chapter 5, verse 19. This is where Jesus gives us the answer to how he did it. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, because the Jews were asking him why he made himself equal with God, he said unto them, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now that's the whole basis of our life. We can do nothing of ourselves. It came up during communion, right? Nothing of us. It's about what the Holy Spirit imparts to us from the heart of the Father and from Jesus. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will take of mine and give it unto you. So we live led by Holy Spirit. I can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, that's what he does. For what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In other words, whatever the Father does, that's what Jesus does. Why do we spend time worshipping Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus? So that we see what Jesus does. We see what the Father does. So that we get to operate that way. The Holy Spirit will lead us that way. All right, now, equivalent to that verse, go over to verse 30 of the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That's what we do. We seek the will of the Father. Okay? Back to verse 20. 19 was Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. All right, did you notice the phrase in there? Why did God show Jesus what he does? For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. Because of love, right? Does the Father love you? So he shows you all things that he does too. Interesting. So don't think, well, I don't hear from God. I don't know what God's leading me to do. I don't know. Expect every moment of every day the Holy Spirit to be showing you and revealing to you what the Father wants done. It becomes a lifestyle of expectation that you're listening to the Spirit man doing what the Father wants. It's not some big, I'm waiting for God to show me, I've got to go out and win the nation. No, you win the nation by every little moment doing what the Holy Spirit says. And you're part of winning the nation, that's what you do. Okay, so that's how Jesus operated, because the Father showed him what to do. And we enforce Jesus' victory. A couple of scriptures to go along with that. How about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of this evil world, powers of darkness. And the interesting part is that word wrestle. It's the word, it doesn't actually mean that you grab hold of them and fight them and you're, okay? The wrestle is a completed event. It's aorist tense. So in other words, you are enforcing the victory Jesus did when he dealt with Satan on the cross. That's why spiritual warfare is actually the greatest rest you can have. When you're resting in Jesus, led by Holy Spirit, declaring what Jesus says, you are in spiritual warfare. Our praise and worship this morning was spiritual warfare. The demons flee when you're in the presence of God. And because you live in his presence every day, wherever you go, demons are, I'm out of here. Right? Especially when you speak up. Right? Now, be aware that what the demon sees when they see you is they see Jesus. They see that light, armor of light. They don't know it's not Jesus till most Christians open their mouths. Right? When you open your mouth, let Jesus' words come out. That way the demons will always know that there's Jesus right there. Right? But if you start speaking fear and doubt and unbelief, demons, oh, that's not Jesus. That's someone who's just, okay? And that gives them the license to attack you. All right, so having said that, you have overcome, and we wrestle not against people. So if people are coming against you, it's not the person, it's the spiritual force behind the person. So deal with the spiritual forces. You have been given, what did Jesus say? I have given you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth is loose. Whatever's loosed in heaven, you loose on earth. Whatever's bound in heaven, you bind on earth. Is Satan bound? Yes. Is the curse broken? Bound? Cast out? Yes. Has the gifts of the Spirit been loosed? Amen. So do that. Use your words to declare what God says about you. Live in that divine health. All right, so I had a bunch of scriptures down here. Luke 12:32 says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God delights in it. When you operate in the kingdom. Huh? Was God happy with Jesus? Why? Because he operated in the kingdom. Because he did what the Father led him to do. He saw what Daddy did. He did it. What did Daddy do? He healed people. He blessed people. He saw the whole goodness of God delivering people from the curse. That was what Jesus was all about. From lack, from accidents, from disasters, from sickness, from disease, from you name it. Jesus was about doing that. Now the interesting part was he could only do it when people asked for it. Remember in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work because of their unbelief. They didn't believe he could. They weren't expecting it. They weren't asking. When did he heal all that came to him? That's the phrase. They came to him. Why did they come? Because they wanted to be healed. They wanted what they saw of the power of God operating in him. That's how people come to you. When they come to you wanting it, you can give it. Now, there are places where even when they don't want it, the gift of faith, God can sometimes anoint people, and that miracle will still occur by Jesus' faith through you, but usually it requires their faith. Now, Jesus did heal a few people in Nazareth. He said he couldn't do any mighty works because of their unbelief, but there were a few that believed and a few that he did heal. Okay, so don't limit God. Be led by Holy Spirit. If he has you declare something over someone, declare it. Pray for them. Expect the miraculous to occur. Thank you, Jesus. All right, how about Matthew 6, verse 10? That's the Lord's Prayer, which I already quoted. Okay, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As in heaven, so on earth. Now the Lord's Prayer, and I can't teach on it today, we haven't got time, but the Lord's Prayer is actually a declaration. Most churches take it as, oh God, please. Jesus spoke it as, this is the way it is. You don't lead us into temptation because you deliver us from evil. It's not begging God to do it, it's declaring what he's already done. Okay? Okay, we'll deal with that another time when I get a license to. But here, Matthew 16, verse 19. That's just, for those of you writing down scriptures, that's the scripture that says, I have given unto you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Also, whatever's you bind on earth is whatever is bound in heaven, you bind on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven, you loose on earth. Okay? And that heaven there is talking about the kingdom of God. So those are the way Jesus was about the Father's business. Everything he did was to manifest God's plan for mankind. And that's a good plan. And the more we learn about Jesus, about God the Father and his great love, the more you realize he only has good. The more he wants you delivered from everything evil, everything bad, everything of the curse. He wants you living it the way it is in heaven. And everyone knows there's nothing bad in heaven. Even the non-Christian knows, I want to go to heaven, right? Whether they realize it or not. I saw a funny thing the other day that said, an atheist believes two things. There is no God, and they hate him. I thought that was pretty good. Yeah, that's because they want to do their thing, right? But they need to learn that God's not about punishing and hurting and destroying. that religious mindset, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? He doesn't. Get that down. No, it's a reality. God does not allow it to happen. It happens because man has a free choice. Okay, and because man's free choice has resulted in the world living in the curse under the corruption that is out there, bad things happen, but they don't happen to you because we walk with Jesus, right? Okay, so that was the first one. He was about the Father's business. The second thing that the Lord showed me or reminded me to tell you has come up again and again already this morning, okay? And this one is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw, let's talk about John and Jesus, they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Are you in Jesus? The Father says to you, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, and I am well pleased in you. That's what you've got to get down. You are deeply loved, so deeply loved by God, demonstrated in what Jesus did for us. That's the reality of his love. embrace that love. Jesus did. That's what he lived in. He lived knowing he was loved of the Father. That's why he said, I only do what my Father wants. I only do what I see him do. Why? Because he knew how good God was and how deep God's love was, how much the Father loved him. He knew the Father would only do good. That's why he was able to rest and just follow the Father, because he knew love doesn't have anything bad in it. And that's where a lot of the church has got it messed up with human theology that says, well, you know, love sometimes allows bad things to happen. They call it tough love, you know. That's not love, right? In this natural world, they say, you've got to let, you know, okay, thinking about the natural world with children, right? Is there any parent that wants their child to go through sickness, broken bones, accidents, disasters, to learn the lesson? No. We want to educate the children how not to have those things happen, right? And yet people say, well, God allows that to happen to teach them a lesson, or to so they can get more life experience. No, life experience is people living with this, trying to figure out how to live in this earth, subject to the curse, without letting God live through them. That's what human experience is. Okay, we live God's experience, God's wisdom, God's life. We don't live based on the way the world does things. And so knowing you are loved, of course, behind that is knowing how good God is. The more we understand the goodness of God, the more when you know you are loved, you will rest in that goodness, knowing he has no bad plans for you. He doesn't want you sick, broken, busted, hurting, lacking, family disintegrating, whatever. He doesn't want any of that. So what do? You rest and you are loved and say, thank you, Father, because of the covenant of love you have made to me, your covenant of shalom, your covenant of peace, I command wholeness in these relationships. I command health in my body. I'll show you the scriptures that deal with that in a minute, okay? But this is the reality of being loved. How is Jesus able to resist the devil? I'll put this in here. It's going to do a little bit later. We'll come back to it. But you notice where Jesus, straight after this, he goes out into the wilderness, okay? And the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What did he miss out? Beloved. Because if he had reminded Jesus he was the beloved of God, he would be short-circuiting his own attempt to sidetrack him, right? His own attempt to do his own thing. Why? Because when you know you're loved, there's no point trying to do your own thing. How many, you all know the little stories of the children, right? Little boys in the playground. My daddy will get you. I've got a big daddy, he's going to get you, right? Why? Because they expect their daddy to protect them. Why aren't we the same with God? I got a big daddy. He's got it all. He loves me and he's going to back me up, right? Now he'll back you up to the extent you live in his love and you operate his way. You try getting off on your own thing, doing your own stuff, you just left him behind. That's why bad things happen to good people, because they get out trying to do their own thing, thinking God is going to bless it. Well, put your hand to it and God will bless it. No, that's a lie from the enemy to deceive you and get you into destruction and disaster and whatever else. Okay? God doesn't do it that way. God says, follow me and you will be blessed. All right? Some examples. Jesus knew he was loved. How about Luke 9, verse 26 and 27, rather. Luke 9, 27. I just like reading these stories, so we'll read it. This is Jesus. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Right? Talking to his disciples. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice what they talked about. His decease. They came to Jesus and says, you're going to die. Yeah. Yeah, I know that. Jesus says, yep, we got it all under control. I know what the Father's plan is. I believe he's going to raise me from the dead. As we've talked about before, I know what's going to happen. Okay, but that's what they talked about. Encouraging him with the completion of his work, right? And that's what the Lord wants for you, to encourage you in the number one, in the completed work, and number two, that he is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, to accomplish in you his purpose. That's what he talks to us about. Don't quit, son. I have a purpose for you. All right? Verse 32. But Peter, when they were, and they that were with him, were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Right? Listen to him. He's the only one you need to hear. Don't get sidetracked by the law and the prophets, which are Moses and Elijah. Don't get sidetracked by them. Listen to Jesus. He is the answer to it all. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days those things which they had seen. So here the Father says a second time, This is my beloved Son. It's worth hearing that every day. Thank you, Father. You love me. Just remind yourself of that. Okay, because that's the second thing Jesus operated in. He knew he was loved. Now John picked up on that, the disciple John, right? Because he's the one that wrote in chapter 20 and 21, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew how much Jesus loved him. The illustration there is Peter denied Jesus three times because he was relying on his love for Jesus. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. John said, Jesus loves me. That's how I don't deny Jesus, because he loves me. That's why I was at the cross. That's why I followed him, because I knew how much he loved me. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it's interesting, out of all 11 disciples, John was the only one who died naturally. He wasn't martyred. They tried to kill him. They put him in boiling oil. He wouldn't die. They tried everything they could. John didn't go till I'm finished my course, run my race, I'm coming home. And away he went, right? He was loved. He knew he was loved. He lived in that love. Okay, have a look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, reminding ourselves. And this is Jesus' prayer. It's one of my favorite passage. Reading what Jesus said, because Jesus' prayers get answered, right? If Jesus said it, it's done. Have a look at verse 26. And I have declared unto them, talking about his disciples, thy name. In other words, who you are, Father. I have declared unto them and will declare it. I continue to reveal. Declare means to reveal, to make known. Okay, I make known to them who you are, what you're like, how you operate. And I will continue to make that known. So you can receive that. Thank you, Father. You continually show me every day how you operate, how you are, what your heart attitude is to men, how you want people healed, delivered. You continue to show me all the goodness that you want to impart, your treasure, your massive wealth of grace that's just waiting to be released through us. Continue to show us that. Okay? So Jesus says, and will declare it. And here's why. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me, okay, did the Father love Jesus? Did Jesus live knowing he was beloved? God reminded him again and again. What's it say here? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus wants us to know we are loved. That's how he operated. That's how he lived. So don't think it, you know, well, God, I haven't behaved right, so maybe you don't love me as much. No, God loves you the same as he loves Jesus. That's why he made you just like Jesus. Because he loves us that much. Go over to 1 John chapter 4. So how do we live in that love? John gives us the answer here. 1 John 4 verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. How do you know it? Because of what God did for you. Here in his love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And he gave his son to redeem us. Right? He took our place, took our punishment, took our everything, that we can know how much God loves us. So we have known and believed. A lot of people know, in inverted commas, that Jesus died for their sins. It's a fairly common thing. It's preached and heard on TV and all that stuff. So a lot of people know it, but not everyone believes it. They believe they still have to confess every time they mess up. They believe they, well, yeah, I've got to pay the penance. I've got to do this. No. Jesus dealt with it all, right? It's already dealt with. So here, knowing and believing the love is believing how much God desires you to live in his best. Not just getting by, but in his best, in his presence, in his anointing, in his joy, in his life, in his everything. That's what he wants us living in. So it requires belief that God love, the love that God has toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Knowing how much you are loved. We love him because he first loved us. We can't do it of ourselves, but his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That enables us to love him, to worship him, to enjoy him, to come boldly into his presence, or to live boldly in his presence, how I like to put it, because that's where you are every day, enjoying his presence. Verse 17, hereby is our love made perfect. Hereby, how do you mean? Hereby. That means because of verse 16, your love is made perfect. When you know you are loved, that's what perfects your love. His love shed abroad in our hearts causes us to love. That's how we love others. Knowing how much God loves us and loves people, right? That love flows. Herein, our love is made perfect. And because it's made perfect, now you have boldness in the day of judgment, all right? And a better translation for that word judgment is the day of condemnation. When Satan comes and tries to condemn you because of what you did in the past or what you did this morning because you messed up or you... Love says, mm-mm, I'm loved of my daddy. No guilt, no condemnation. He's made me righteous. I walk in his presence, right? That our love is made perfect, that you can have boldness in the day of condemnation. Boldness to say what? I am guilt-free. Boldness to say, my God supplies all my needs. My God has anointed me to minister life. My God, even though your physical flesh and your mind and your soul don't feel like it, when you know you're loved, you have boldness. That's what God wants. That's how Jesus lived. Jesus was bold. I mean, he got in the Pharisees' face. You brood of vipers. That's pretty bold, right? That's how the Father saw them. Don't be a viper. Don't live in that religious, trying to make yourself look like you're all holy when you haven't received what Jesus did for you. Okay, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of condemnation, in the day when the enemy yells at you, when the circumstances don't look like they're going right. Have boldness because as he is, so are we in this earth. And that's in the present tense. It's not one day you will be. No, it's what you are now. That's how God sees us, as Jesus is. Does Jesus have any sickness? This is one of Steph's favorite lines. Does he have any failure? Does he have any pain? Does he have any guilt? Does he have any condemnation? No. As he is, so are we in this earth. That's what gives you boldness to know if Jesus doesn't have it, I don't have it either. It's a lying symptom that's come because of the curse, because of the enemy, because of whatever, and so I reject it in Jesus' name. Okay? Knowing how much you are loved enables you to operate in the next 2 points. Okay, so he was about his Father's business. He was deeply loved by the Father. The third one, he lived in righteousness. He knew he was righteous. He lived in that righteousness. He embraced it. That's how he operated, right? So, living in that righteousness, go over to Matthew chapter 3 again. We started here, we read God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and let's pick up in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of John. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. For many years I puzzled over this scripture. Why did Jesus say, you need to baptize me? Was Jesus righteous? Yes. Well, we'll read a scripture that says that in a minute, okay? He was without sin. So why did he go through the waters of baptism? Because when you know you are righteous, you will do righteous acts. Fulfill all righteousness was Jesus was showing, I'm righteous. I've been baptized. You see, the baptism didn't make him righteous. He was righteous. The baptism was an illustration of his righteousness. Us being baptized in water is not what makes you righteous. You're made righteous when you're born again by the Spirit of God and you go through the waters of baptism to tell the rest of the world, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Does that make sense? So that's why he went through the waters of baptism, was to demonstrate to the world, I am righteous. Now John was baptizing, people repenting and coming, and he baptized, they came up, they were righteous, maybe. We get onto that another day. There's a whole thing there about, okay. So they were, anyway. All right, so that's what happened. It enables us to listen to the Holy Spirit and respond, and that's what being righteous allows you to do. So knowing you are righteous is vital. Jesus lived in his righteousness. That's how he was able to say, I only do what I see my Father do. Because he was righteous. He saw the Father without any guilt, any condemnation, nothing between them, nothing hiding them, which is what most Christians, most humans live in, is that, well, I'm not sure God listens to me. I'm not sure I can hear him because I know I'm a sinner. You've got to get that mentality out of your life. I am as righteous as Jesus is. Therefore, I have perfect access to the Father. I see everything the Father does. I live in the reality of him in me. Okay? So, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Got five scriptures to race through here, just to show you about Jesus living in that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, another well-known passage. This is right after verse 17, which is, you're a new creation in Christ. All things are passed away, all things become new. Down verse 21 it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. No sin means you're righteous. So he made Jesus to be sin, that, for it's okay, made him, the translators put in the to be sin, okay? The to be you can take out, it's okay. But really he says, what Paul says here is, for he hath made him sin. Boom. He made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if Jesus was made sin, you've been made righteous. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus knew he was righteous. And that verse sums it up. It says, who knew no sin? He knew he was righteous. He lived in that righteousness. Okay, let's go down to John 17, verse 15. Back to Jesus' prayer. Verse 15, Jesus says this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Who is the word? Jesus. Sanctify them through me. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them also into the world, and for their sakes, this is the verse, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus said, I sanctify myself. Now the word sanctify means I set myself apart. Okay, which really means I am righteous and I live in that righteousness. I operate in that righteousness. Everything I do is from a righteous nature and I stay sanctified. What does that mean? I choose to live without myself effort. I choose to do what the Father wants, not what I want. That's how I sanctify myself. I choose to do what God wants. And Jesus said, I do that so that they can be sanctified too. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. What is the truth? You are loved. You are righteous. I'm in you. Kind of easy, really, when you look at it. It's all laid out here. Knowing you are the righteousness of God. Okay, so Jesus said, I sanctify myself. I choose to do the will of my Father, not my own will. And that's what sanctifies you, because I am in you. And you choose to sanctify yourself by not doing what you want to do, but by doing what I lead you to do. Like going 10-pin bowling. We had fun on Friday night. Had a good time. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Now go to Romans 10, verse 10. Another well-known scripture. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart is belief to righteousness, and with the mouth is confession to salvation, to soteria, to deliverance from the curse, to living in divine welfare. Okay, that's what soteria means. So with the heart you believe to righteousness. You'd think more Christians would get that down. You got to believe you are righteous. Not that you're going to get there one day. No, this is I am. Present tense. With the heart you believe you are righteous. And as a result, out of your mouth will come the declaration of your deliverance from the curse, of salvation. Oh, where'd that come from? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Okay, go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Go back a couple of pages. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So Jesus knew he was righteous. Did he reign in life? Was he ever worried? Was he ever at a loss of what to do? Did he ever struggle to handle all the crowds? He was chill. He was at rest. Did he get worried when the boat was about to sink? Shh. That's literally what the Hebrew, the Aramaic that he used would have been like, shh. We say, be still, peace, be still. But in the Hebrew it was, shh. And just spoke over the word and see, flat calm. Where's your faith? Shh, chill, shh, shh, quiet, shh. Peace, right? So there you go. Never worried, never feared. Why? Because he knew he was loved, knew God would allow nothing bad to happen to him. He lived in his righteousness, knowing that what he said came to pass, knowing all the goodness of God. He lived that, verse 17. He received the gift of righteousness. Well, he was the gift of righteousness. He stayed in that gift. For us, we receive it through him, and we stay in it. We live in that righteousness, just as he did. That's the third point about how he operated. Okay, he's the example. Live in that righteousness. Know you are the righteousness of God. When that temptation or trial, whatever comes to get you, know that that's temporal. It's not the real you. It's like a dog. Paul equates sin to being a dog that tries to bite you. If it bites you, you don't kick yourself, you kick the dog. Simple. Punish the dog, not yourself. Okay. And the fourth one, we just read it in this verse. The fourth thing Jesus operated in was he operated in grace. He received the abundance of grace every day. He would spend time with the Father. Thank you, Father, for your grace. All the grace I need today. The verse just popped up. What did God say to Paul when he came three times? Please remove this. God says, my grace is sufficient. Every day I've given you grace. Now for those watching, Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a sickness or a disease or going blind or anything like that, okay? Paul's thorn in the flesh was another person, a messenger of Satan, right? Someone coming to buffet him, to accuse him, to criticize him, to call him all sorts of things. Probably some of the Pharisees. You're not following the law anymore. You religious, whatever, okay? That was the thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, can you remove him? Can I take him out? What was God's response? Grace, live in my righteousness. Let my grace minister through you to lead him to the truth, right? Literally, in our modern vernacular, the thorn in the flesh, today we would say a pain in the neck. So-and-so is a pain in the neck, right? That's what Paul said. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, there will be persecutions. Okay, you get all of the goodness of God with persecutions. Why? Because people don't like it when you live it so good. Because they don't have it. They get jealous. They start criticizing. They run you down, etc., etc. Expect it. Live in the grace. Let God's love flow. Okay, a few scriptures on this one. Matthew chapter 4. This is back to just after Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now the translators put in here, to be tempted. That's the word has that. The Holy Spirit didn't lead him up there to be tempted. That's where the translation misses it, okay? What it really means is he led him into the wilderness where he was tempted, right? As Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation. That's not a begging God, please don't lead us into temptation, because God, James clearly says in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. That's one of those clear scriptures. God is not behind any of the temptations, disasters, accidents, anything that happens. He has nothing to do with it. Okay? So where it says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, he was in the wilderness for 40 days communing with the Father, getting revelation, seeing what the Father wanted done, maybe over the next 3 years, seeing, clarifying his ministry, whatever it was, he was there for 40 days. And then Satan turned up to tempt him, where he was tempted to the devil. And what was the temptation? We've talked about it before. The temptation was to do his own thing. Turn these stones into bread. If you're hungry, just make some food. You know how to do it. You got the power. He just spent 40 days seeing all of God's abundant supply, and here he is hungry. Well, yeah, I could just turn those. No. I only do what my Father does. He didn't tell me to turn those into bread. So I'm going to wait on my Father. And guess what? Angels showed up, brought food, brought nourishment, brought whatever he needed. And then he went on. The other two temptations were to do his own thing. But he knew the truth. He knew he was righteous. He knew his Father would not let him down. And he lived by that scripture. Okay, he quoted the word. Man shall not live by bread alone. My God supplies all my needs. Right? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay? He knew how to live. And he operated in that grace. All right. Hebrews chapter 2, just for those of you taking notes, again, I've read the scripture a number of times. Hebrews, James. So what's the back of your Bible? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Could just quote it, but we'll read it. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, talking about Jesus. Actually, during the worship time, I heard the Lord say, I am the one that sustains and upholds all things. Didn't realize I was reading it in this verse, but that's what it says, right? He is the one that protects us. He is the one that looks after us. He is the one that does everything for us. And here it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, who is Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Okay? And a lot of teachers have taught, well, hey, he suffered on the cross. That's how he was perfected. No, he became sin on the cross. That's the opposite to what he was. He was perfect. When he went on the cross, he became sin. So that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about suffering physical conditions and punishment and all the disasters that go on in the curse. Verse 18 gives you the answer. For in that he himself hath suffered, he suffered being tempted. Scripture interpreting scripture. The suffering Jesus went through that perfected him was the temptation in the wilderness and then for the rest of his ministry when he was tempted to do his own thing. That's why he always, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what I hear the Father say. That's how he was perfected. That's how the world saw him perfected. And then he goes, he suffered in that he was tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Are you ever tempted? Well, guess what? Jesus' grace succors you. He has all the supply to take you through the temptation. All right? Go over to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll show you where that comes in. All of the grace. Succor those that are tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Another scripture I memorized because it's such a good one. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Yes, you are going to be tempted to use your self-effort pretty much every day. It's out there. The world, everything the world does is about self-performance. You'll see it no matter where you go, okay? Such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who does not permit you to be tempted, does not allow you to be tempted. It's not his plan. It's not his will. He doesn't set it up. That's why Jesus said, you don't lead us into temptation. Why? Because there's an enemy out there. He is going to try and tempt you. He is, you know, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus and us on the earth, there is no temptation. Satan is bound. The curse is dealt with. There is no temptation. Okay, so people live righteously, perfectly, no sin, nothing happening because there is no one to tempt them to sin. Okay, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and he comes out to tempt people again. And a lot of people turn against Jesus. He creates a big army that marches against Jesus. People still choose not to follow Jesus. Now, not everyone, it's not a number of people, but not the whole world. Okay? So the temptation that is out there is to do our own will. And here it says, God does not permit it, but, this is that literal Greek translation here, but what power you have. For with the temptation, he has already made a way to escape that you may be able to go through it. He's already made the way of escape through what Jesus did, through the abundant grace that he supplies, through his empowering, his anointing, his leading. And it's not about us having to do it. For it's he in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is that you live free from temptation. Temptation becomes like water off a duck's back. The more we walk with Jesus, the less effect temptation will have on you. All right, so he operated in grace. A temptation. Okay, last scripture here. Romans chapter 5, did we do that? No, we didn't. Romans 5, yes we did. No, that was 10, right, that was a different one. Romans 5, verse 20, 21. We'll look at that one quickly and then we'll go back to John just to close out. Romans 5, we read that one, verse 20 and 21. No, we didn't. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that good? Right? Those that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Did Jesus receive grace every day? He lived in God's grace. What is God's grace? God's ability, God's power, God's favor, God's blessing, God's goodness, everything of his supply, his anointing. Everything of God is his grace, summed up in Jesus. In Jesus came grace and truth. Right? So he brought it all. And then we get to this verse here that says, the law entered that the offense might abound. Why? Because until the law came, people didn't know they were sinning. It was written in their heart. They kind of knew, but when the law was put out there saying, if you get angry with someone, you've committed murder, right? If you covet something, you've broken the law. You know, you shall not covet. Go through all the commandments were put there to identify what sin is. Without that, people could do their own thing, but there was no justification for the punishment until the law was put in place. So here it says, the law entered to identify the offense. But where the offense was, or where it abounded, where it lived, grace superabounded. And that's the word much more, is the word hyper in the Greek. Hyperabounded. You know what a hyperbole is? There is no end to it. So grace hyperabounds, way exceeds and is over everything of the offense. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So once we were sinners, now you are graces. Graces. Take grace wherever you go, right? It's not take care, it's take grace. Russell picked up on that. He came to the store this week and said, take grace now. And it's like, yep, there we go. Take grace. As you go, take grace. Live in that grace. That's what God wants for you. So as sin abounded, grace much more abounds, and grace reigns through your righteousness. See, if you don't know you're righteous, grace can't operate. That's an interesting statement that Paul makes there. Grace reigns through righteousness. If you don't know you're righteous and right standing with God and living, listening to the Holy Spirit, grace is frustrated. That's why Paul in Galatians 5 says, you know, if you try to do it by the law, you frustrate the grace of God. You invalid. Christ becomes of no effect to you. You are justified by the law. Don't justify by the law. Justify by the righteousness God has made you. That's how you live. And Jesus operated in that grace. He was led by Holy Spirit every day. One passage, John chapter 14, we come to close. This to me sums up how Jesus lived for us by example. When it says, you know, Jesus is our example, This passage sums it up. This is how Jesus lived. John chapter 14, let's go to verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father? This is after Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, what, have I been with you so long you don't recognize the Father and I are one? And then in verse 10 he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now I love the way Jesus put that there, right? You notice there he says, I speak not of myself, but what the Father, but the Father that dwelleth in me. So the words I speak not of myself. I say what God says, but that's not what he sums it up. Notice the last phrase there? He says, he, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Well, Jesus was talking about words. He says, I say what the Father says. Why doesn't he then sum up and say, and I say what God says, and God says what I say? God does the words. No, God does the work that the words produce. Okay, so we say what God says. Body, you are divinely healthy. Sickness, you cannot come near me. Addiction, confusion, whatever. You have no part of me. And your family, nothing of the curse can hit your kids, your grandkids. Even if they make bad mistakes, God's protection is over them. We declare that over them. And so here Jesus says, when you declare what the Father has shown you as truth, grace, the power of God, does the work. It's not us doing it. You don't have to try and fix your kids. You don't have to try and do that. You have to try and solve all those problems. The power of God will do it for you. You say what God says. And then Jesus says here, then the Father will do the work. And that's how Jesus operated. He lived in that relationship, knowing he was righteous, walking in the fullness of God's grace, knowing he was loved. And so when he spoke, the power of God brought his words to pass. All right? That's what he says there. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the work's sake. You've seen everything I've done, says Jesus. Believe that I'm in the Father simply because you see the Father manifesting all the good things. For us, we receive it because we know how good the Father is. Now look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Ooh, you world-changing bunch. Thank you, Jesus. Greater works you get to do because you live just like Jesus did. He is our example, and he sums it up here. I do what I see I say what I hear my Father say. I do what the Father does. He does the work. And because of that, when you live in that reality, you'll do greater works than even Jesus did. That's what thrills the Father to me, is to see that manifest. We could go on, I will. Verse 13, a couple of keys here. Whatsoever you shall, now this word ask is incorrectly translated. Okay, a better word in the Hebrew, in the Greek rather, is require. It's the word atio in the Greek. So a better translation is, whatsoever you require in my name, that will I do. So, because the word ask in English gives you the feeling of you've got to beg. You know, ask, ask, keep on asking. Ask God, ask God. One day maybe he'll do it. No, you stand on your blood covenant and go, Father, I require whatever it is you need. I require your protection over this. I require healing here. I require, you command it in Jesus' name. What does he say? I will do it. You have a covenant guarantee that when you require according to God's will, Galatians 1:4, God's will is that you live free from the curse. It's one of my favorite verses. That's how you know God's will. He wants you free from the curse. When you require it according to his will, Jesus says, I will do it. This way, when you've required it, you go, thank you, Jesus, it's done. Now we enter into praise and thanksgiving for all the good things he's done. Even if it hasn't manifest in the natural, you're still giving thanks and praise because you have required it. You know it's done. You already have it. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, you have. Okay? If you shall, just to make sure you get it, verse 13, he says, whatever you shall require in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Again, if you require anything in my name, I will do it. Twice he says it. just to make sure you get it. He wants you to really know. You got to know. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now that word keep means put your eyes upon. Put your eyes upon my commandments. What's his commandment? His precepts, his way of doing things? Keep your eyes on me. That's his commandment. Follow me. Paul summed it up. Follow me as I follow Christ. Okay? Follow Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. That's his commandment. Don't try and do it yourself. Live in the righteousness you've been made. Be about the Father's business, just like Jesus, and live every day in his righteousness. World-changing group. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for your encouragement this morning. Thank you for our example that you have given to us. We thank you for Jesus, for who he is, for all of his goodness. Oh, Father, we're just so in awe of you because of the plans that you have for us. And we just choose to rest and listen to you and be led by you, Holy Spirit, as you guide us every day to minister life wherever we go, to loose, dissolve, and undo the work of the devil, to bring the kingdom to manifestation here in this earth. And we thank you that we are privileged to be a part of what you're doing in our generation. We give you thanks for it, and I declare your blessing now upon each one of us. We receive the abundance of grace for the rest of this afternoon to minister life. For this whole week, Father, that we get to see your power manifest wherever we go, ministering life in Jesus' name. Amen.